great meal. I got my raw oysters and had a good time of fellowship and had an experience this afternoon. Amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Luke, chapter 24. Again, let me say thank you for allowing me to be with you, and I commend you for your vision. I commend your pastor and his lovely wife and family for their leadership, their friendship. We love and appreciate them so very, very much. We do need to pray for Brother Martin. I just shared with me somebody broke into his office last night and stole his library and got both books, and one of them hadn't been colored in. So we need to remember him in prayer. Been with him today. He's a generous man. He's just willed $20,000 for the parents of the unknown soldier. I'll wait for you. Amen. Well, Larry, I love you. And it's good to be with you. God bless you. I knew his mother and dad and met them, and they told me when he was born, they dedicated him to the Lord. They wanted him to be a Pentecostal preacher. So they looked in the book of Acts, and the first man mentioned in the book of Acts chapter 1 is Theophilus. And his daddy said, let's name him Theophilus. Said, that's the awfulest looking thing I've ever seen in my life. I just had to get that in some way, somehow. The book of Luke chapter 24 began reading in verse number 44. Luke 24 and verse 44. Let me say again, thank you. We covet your prayers. Be here Sunday morning. Do your best. Just do what God would lay upon your heart, no more, no less, and you will be successful. You see, success has nothing to do with a large or small. Success is being in God's will. I'm as successful in Chickasha, Oklahoma, as Dr. Cho Young Ki is in Seoul, Korea, if I'm in God's will. You see, an alcoholic, he feels like he's successful if he has a bottle of wine in his pocket for one more night. He says, man, if a thief can get by with stealing, he's successful. A guy that's a movie star, that he rises to the top, he thinks he's successful. Well, as a child of God, if I obey my Heavenly Father, I'm successful. Money has nothing to do with it. Prestige has nothing to do with it. It's being in God's perfect will. And let us begin reading the verse of Scripture, verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you, or spake unto you, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then open he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. Now this is a verse of Scripture that has literally changed my mind, changed my life. And thus he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. If you have the King Jimmy version, this is the one that the Apostle Paul used. Notice verse number 46. Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer. Some years ago when we were serving in the South Pacific, we had just finished the crusade. A group of our missionaries were there together, and we were visiting and fellowshipping and having a great time together. All of a sudden, we turned around as a young man began to call our name, and there stood a young boy, about 14 years of age, and tahabalo, which is a wraparound skirt. His brown body was shining in the sun as it was soaked in coconut oil. And he looked up and he said, Mister, would you come to my island and preach to my people? We just casually responded and said, sure, we'll come to your island and preach to your people. And Kali ignored it and continued to visit with those that was around us. A few minutes later, he pulled on a coattail, and we turned around and looked into his face, and tears were rolling down his cheeks. And he said, Mister, has your mother and your daddy ever heard a preacher? That kind of got our attention. We said, yes, why do you ask? He said, Mister, my mother and daddy's never heard a preacher. Would you come to my island and preach to my mother and my dad? Son, where do you live? He pointed off into a direction. Now you got to realize in the South Pacific, even for today, those that live on the outer islands, they have elementary education, if that's what you want to call it. But all of those that go to high school, they have to go into the major cities, and they'll go and stay either the entire year or 4 years, or they'll go and stay about 10 months, and then they'll go back home. And some of those that are closer can go back and forth every weekend. And he was one of those that the island was only about 50 miles away, so he was able to go home every weekend. And while he'd come to the school, he had found Jesus as his personal Savior, 14 years of age. Every weekend he would go back home, so we asked him where he lived, and he pointed out toward a direction. How do you get there? And he said, come here, and he put us in a small boat. We took off. I didn't think we'd ever get there, and finally when we arrived, he jumped off of the boat, ran up on the island, and picked up a stick and began to hit a bottle that was hanging from a coconut tree. I asked him what he was doing, and he said he was announcing that he was going to have church tonight. A little farther down the beach, he had already built a little grass, bamboo-type church. He called it his church. Every weekend when he come home, he would beat the stick, and people would come, and he would share with them what he had learned about Jesus Christ. After a little while, here came an old man and woman that was his mother and his father, and he ran and he greeted them. And they came and sat right down in front and crossed their legs on a mat, and he said, okay, this is my mother and my dad. Tell them about Jesus. They'd never heard a preacher. Stood there that afternoon and preached just a very, very simple message. The tears rolling down their cheeks, they clapped their hands and said, oh, we've never heard such a wonderful story. And that night, his mother and dad asked Jesus to come into their hearts. We had a fresh barracuda head before we went to bed and slept that night. We ate too many fish in the islands. We got hungry for worms. Early the next morning, woke us up and said, what are you going to do? He said, I get up early in the morning. The people, they build a fire and cook their meal for the day, and they go out fishing. Before the sun came up that morning, he had dragged us to every little house that was cooking and said, I told you God was going to send us a missionary. Mister, tell him about Jesus. Before the sun came up that morning, everybody on the island knew that we were there, and we was telling them about Jesus. The afternoon, about 3 o'clock, after having a little siesta, we would go out and they would bring their fish into the market, and you're very familiar with that here. They would sell them in an open market, fish and sea turtles and octopus and so forth. We'd stand in an open-air meeting, and we would preach to them that night. We'd preach and stayed for 10 days. In 10 days, 11 people had accepted Christ as their Savior. Realizing I needed to get back to my family, I told them we had to leave. There was a plane that came in every 2 weeks on an adjacent island that would leave medical supplies and bring the mail and so forth. And it was an abandoned airstrip that had been built in World War II for small planes. The next morning we got up and we couldn't find him, called his name and looked for him. We couldn't find him, and finally we got a boat, went to the next island, got on the plane and took off. We asked the pilot, would he circle around over the island? We would just like to look down one more time. And as we circled around over the island, we was able to locate the little bamboo church that he had built. Evidently, he had been up all night long and had dug up coral rocks out of the reef, and he had made a cross in the sand beside of his church, and he waved at us as we flew off. We never heard a word from him for 3 years, and after 3 years, we got a telegram. And he was there, Dear Reverend Jones, I just want you to know I now have over 100 people coming to my church. And he said, they're beginning to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and I don't know what to do. Can I go to Bible school? We enrolled him in a 3-year Bible study course, and today he has graduated from Bible school, and he's general superintendent of the Assemblies of God of the Marshall Islands and preaching the gospel. Friends, that's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what would make a young man do that? I'll tell you why. He was behooved. Now, a young man by the name of Ralph Leitner, a number of years ago, came to our office in Springfield, Missouri. You'll have to forgive me if this is offensive. I belong to the Assemblies of God and all of my life, and these are the people that I know, that I've lived and I've worked with. Ralph Leitner came to our office in Springfield, Missouri, 29 years of age, from Akron, Ohio, a single man. Had worked in the coal mines until he had black lung fever, and he said, God has called me to go to Peru. Gave him a physical examination and found out that he was not physically able to go, and we said, we cannot let you go. He went back home. He prayed and fasted and sought God. God spoke to his heart very clearly, I want you to go to Peru. Came back to our office in Springfield, Missouri, and he took a physical examination for the second time. His lungs were worse than the first, and he said, you're a sick man. You'll not live long. You can't go to Peru. He said, God has called me to Peru. He went back home and sold his personal belongings and stored the rest of it with his sister. boarded a ship and went to Peru with no monthly guarantee support, no organization behind him. Stepped off the ship, could not speak the language, but found a young man and finally communicated with him. I said, I want to go up into the mountains where the gospel has never been preached. That's where he began his ministry. Could not speak the language. He was weakened in his body condition, but he prayed and he loved them and tried to share with them the grace of God, tried to learn the language. Wasn't long until his lungs were collapsing. He was coughing and spitting up blood. They got to thinking of the comforts of America and what a wonderful deal it would be to get on a boat and come back to America. He walked out to a river one day and took his U.S. passport and tore it up and threw it into the river. And he said, God, I'll give you my life. I'm turning my passport because I'm afraid that I might get homesick and I would get on the boat and go home. But that's not what you called me to do. And he threw his passport away. There was no way to come home. Days went into weeks, and it wasn't long until his frail body weakened, and he died in the middle of the night, and they found his stiffened body the next morning. They took him out and got him ready for burial there at the city, not at the city, but there at the little community. The chief of the village came out, and he said, does anybody have anything they want to say before we bury him? One young boy spoke up and said, yes, I want to say something. He said, this man loved us. He said, he told us of a God that loved us. He told us of a God that would forgive us of our sins, but he never did anything to us but love us and tell us that God would forgive us of our sins. And he said, I want this man's God to be my God. Today that young man is pastoring the church there that was pioneered. You say, what would make a man do that? I'll tell you why. He was behooved. What about Mark Bliss? Some of you remember when our soldiers were captive in Iran for 444 days. Our missionary Mark Bliss spent a number of years there in Iran. I just might pause and say we have 5 Iranians coming to our church now that were Sheikh Muslims. And now they're all saved and one is spirit-filled, the members of our church. And they are the greatest evangelists I've ever seen in my life. They call him Jesus the Christ. You ought to hear them pray. They'll just lift their hands and say, thank you, Jesus the Christ. And the first words that come out of their mouth is, Jesus has given me peace. Ross Poudebor, who was the first one that gave his heart to the Lord, he said, I never saw a picture of Jesus until I was 17 years of age. An American Peace Corps was there. And he said, he took me into his house and showed me a picture of Jesus. He said, who is that? I said, this is Jesus. And from the time he was 17 until he was 33 years of age, he said, I was wondering if I could ever see Jesus. When I came to America, I looked for Jesus everywhere, but nobody showed him to me. And I came to church here, and you showed me Jesus. And now he's my Savior and my Lord. Mark Bliss spent a number of years in Iran. He and his wife and 3 little girls were out in a youth crusade. This is not many years ago, before the Shah was taken over in Khomeini, and then now they've got another one. And coming back in, had an automobile accident. And all of a sudden and instantly, all 3 of his daughters were killed. His wife's back was broken, her spleen was ruptured, her kidneys were ruptured, and they didn't expect her to live. He called our office in Springfield, Missouri, and he said, Charles Greenaway, you know who I'm talking about, somebody I met this morning knows Charles Greenaway. He said, I've got bad news. I've just been in an automobile accident. He said, all 3 of my daughters are dead. He said, well, you want me to come over and get them and bring them back to New York and bury them? He said, no, God called me to Iran. I'm going to bury them here. Our missionary personnel flew over. They loaded those 3 darling little girls up in the back of a rented pickup and took them up on a little hill overlooking the city of Tehran. There they dug 3 little graves, and he stood there with tears coursing down his cheeks. And he said, God, I'm planting 3 seeds here today. Give us a church in Tehran. Buried those little girls, buried all of his family he had outside of his wife, and buried them. I was talking to your pastor, and he's very much aware in Tehran today there are tens of thousands of born-again believers and revival is taking off. What would make a man do that? I'll tell you why. I want to tell you the rest of the story. Mark Bless was in the U.S. Embassy when the military was over, when the Iranian military took over, and our soldiers were hostage for 444 days. Mark Bless was in the U.S. Embassy when that took place. He was more Iranian than he was an American, so he talked to him and he was able to slip out, but there was absolutely no way he could get out of the country. It was kind of unique. He loaded up his personal belongings, had 21 boxes, and took them out to the airport hoping he could get out of Iran. And he walked up and he said, I want an airplane ticket to the United States of America. And the man said, "You're crazy. There's no way that you can get out of here." And one of the young Iranian preachers walked up to him. He said, "You watch what you say. This is a preacher of the gospel." Worst thing in the world he could say. He knew he was going to die. And all of a sudden, the man that was over the airport came up and he said, "Are you a Christian?" He said, "Yes, I am." He said, "Do you know Al Reed?" He said, "Yes, I do. He's a preacher friend of mine." He said, "Well, anybody who's a friend of Al Reed is a friend of mine. Give him a passport and send him back to America." Finally, he got enough courage and asked him. He said, "Why did you do that?" He said, "Years ago, my mother was dying with cancer. An evangelist from America by the name of Al Reed came to my village and prayed for my mother. And his Jesus healed my mother. And I've never forgotten him. He's a friend of Al Reed. We're going to let him go back to America." Friends, don't tell me that our God still doesn't reign. But what would make Mark Bless do that? I'll tell you why. He was behooved. What are you talking about when you say behooved? Now, all of us have different Bibles. You have the NIV, you have the Living Bible, and on and on and on. But I ask you to read this in the King James Version, for the word behooved is an archaic word. That word simply means it became necessary. Now let's read it that way. Jesus suffered and died because he became necessary. You see, he was not given an options or a smorgasbord of options to choose what he wanted to do. He didn't choose where he would go, where he would live, lifestyle. But he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He thought of the agony, of the pain, of suffering for the sins of the world. And he thought of the rape, the incest, the alcohol, the drugs, the lying, the thieves, and the perversion. All came upon him, and he said, "Father, not my will, but thine will be done." He was behooved. He was willing to become whatever's necessary. We fold our arms and we sing to be like Jesus. Are you kidding? He was willing to become whatever was necessary. Now, every one of us knows the mandate of the church. The mandate of the church is to share the gospel with every man, woman, boy, and girl on the face of the earth. But we'll never fulfill the mandate until we have been behooved and we as a church are willing to become whatever is necessary. I hope you'll love me after this. But you see, friends, you can't be behooved until you know Jesus. I have people say, "Brother Jones, would you pray that I'll have compassion?" I'll tell you how to have compassion. Spend some time with Jesus. You don't learn compassion in a seminary. You don't learn it from a tape. You have compassion because you have stood beside the bleeding Savior on an old rugged cross, and His life becomes your life. And then you have compassion for a lost world. You see, we're living in a society today, and the church world basically knows nothing about the behooval of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we brag. I'm a witness. I've got a chain around my neck. And a cross on, I've got a bumper sticker that says, "Hawk if you love Jesus." And I've been to the Holy Land of friends. That's a million miles from being like Jesus. You say, "Brother," I had a guy call me some time ago. He said, "Brother Jones, I want to come and preach a revival." I couldn't use him at that particular time. He said, "I've got the ministry of laying hands on people and they're falling out in the spirit." I said, "Well, that's wonderful." He said, "My revivals go 3 and 4 weeks. I said, that's great. He said, "We have the ladies, they get in the line 2 or 3 times a night to be slain in the spirit." I said, "That's great." He said, "Why don't you want me to come?" I said, "My folks have been laying down for 10 years. I want a minister to get them up." Now, I'm not against being slain in the spirit, but if that experience does not motivate you to Christian service, it's nothing but an experience. Get up and go ahead and serve Jesus. People are running all over the country wanting to have an experience, somebody to touch me so I can feel good. Friends, if you want to be like Jesus, take a trip to the altar and spend some time in the presence of God until His heartbeat becomes your heartbeat, and then you're willing to be whatever's necessary. You see, our philosophy is what I can get out of it. Please, some people, all you got to do is just have faith. Hear me, friends, some of the greatest people of faith on the face of the earth don't even own a pair of shoes tonight. They've come to know Jesus as their Savior, and their mother and dad have disowned them. And they're marching down a jungle trail. Everything they own is on their back. But they're filled with the joy of the Lord going to another village. And said, "I finally found the answer that will give us peace. I have finally found a God that will forgive me of my sins." I was preaching in Greece some years ago at the close of the service. The crowd was no larger than this. There was a young couple sitting on the second seat. They worshiped. They were a beautiful couple. They gloried and magnified the Lord after the service. The missionary said, "Did you notice that couple, how happy they are?" "Oh, yes, a beautiful couple." Let me tell you the story. His mother and dad were some of the wealthiest people in Greece. They own factory after factory, and he's a sole heir. But we had a good news crusade, and he gave his heart to the Lord, and they disowned him. They put him out. He lives in a little house, what we would call across the track, dirt floor. He no longer is an heir living in a palatial palace with those that will wait on him to service, but now he does yards to make a living, but he's the happiest person you'll ever find. At the service, they come up and said, "Would you come over to our house for lunch?" You feel like you have to go, and went into the house, dirt floor, cheap curtains, and two little old things they call chairs. He sat there and visited a few minutes, and finally she said, "Let me go get you a bite to eat." And went and come back a few minutes with two tin plates. In the middle of that tin plate was a spoonful of sweet jelly. She said, "Sir, this is all we have to eat today. Would you have supper with us?" It wasn't like eating a meal. It was like taking communion. In a few minutes, she said, "Can I sing you a song?" She got a little cheap accord, and she began to play, "My God will take care of you. All my needs He will supply. My God will take care of you." I said, "God, help me to take the word sacrifice out of our vocabulary. I don't know what the word sacrifice is. What would make a man do that? I'll tell you why." It was through who we somehow would think God is so good. Yes, God is good. But just the fact that God's a good God didn't build this building. It was people like you that was willing to reach down in your pocket and make a sacrifice because you believe in the mission of this church. Just the fact that God's a good God never sends a missionary to the field and keeps him there. It's because the fact he's been behooved and he's willing to become whatever is necessary. Just the fact that God's a good God does not take teenagers and keep them filled with the Holy Spirit through school years. They have to make a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And hear me, no person has ever done anything great for God until they was willing to sacrifice security for a vision. Let me say that again. Nobody's ever done anything great for God until they was willing to make a sacrifice of security for a vision. Let me share with you some of the servants of the mandate. Are y'all still with me tonight out there? What about W.W. Simpson? Died when he was 94 years of age, never had but one battered tin suitcase. He traveled through the God-forsaken countries in the Far East. He stayed until he was 77 years of age. He had only one son. He was shot through the heart by a poisoned arrow from the enemy and buried beside a lonely road. Never drove an automobile in his life. First wife died when he was 62 years of age. He married again and had five more kids. You say, what does that prove? My wife says it proves he married a younger woman. At Central Bible College in Springfield, Missouri, they asked him to speak at 85 years of age. His shoulders were stooped, his eyes were a little dim, his voice was a little squeaky. He come to the podium, he grabbed the podium, and he jumped up, clicked his heels together three times before he hit the ground. He said, "You know down there at headquarters they're trying to superannuate me." They said the Holy Ghost won't let him, and he preached until he was 94 years of age. What would make a man do that? I'll tell you why. He was behooved. What about another one of our pioneers of the Pentecostal faith, Leonard Bolton? Spent his life in South China, what used to be Cambodia, Laos, and Vietnam, and Formosa. Those cast-aside, cultured people. He was back up in the mountains. He came down with a fever and became delirious. A short national picked him up and carried him 9 days piggyback to the nearest mission station. When he finally arrived there, the man that had carried him on the back, blood was coming from his kidneys and from the pores of his legs. His legs had cracked open and blood was oozing out from carrying this missionary for 9 days. He dropped over dead. The missionary Leonard Bolton lived. He went back to this boy's village and won the village to Jesus Christ. What would make a man do that? I'll tell you why. He was behooved and he was willing to do whatever's necessary. What about Victor Plymire? Broad shoulders, cold steel, blue eyes. The only Pentecostal missionary that's ever lived in up in northern country, Tibet, the God-forsaken part of the world. Dead of winter, his first son was born. He died. He took his first son out on the frozen ground, and he said, "Son, I'm sorry, I can't give you a decent burial. The ground was frozen." He took his son, wrapped him up in blankets, laid him on top of the ground, and covered him up with rocks so the wolves wouldn't eat his body. He said, "Son, I'll be back in the springtime and give you a decent burial." But 3 days later, his wife died. He took her out and buried her and covered her with rocks and said, "Honey, I love you and I'm sorry. But I'll come back in springtime and I'll give you a burial." But he never got back. Communism took over the country. At the end of a bayonet, he was ordered out of the country in the dead of winter. Nobody in their right mind could go through those mountains of northern Tibet in the dead of winter. He loaded his personal belongings on the back of two oxen and started out. Walked a few days and the leather on his feet froze and broke off. He killed one of the oxen and took fresh leather and put him on his feet. He said, "Dear Jesus, please don't let my feet freeze." At that moment, the mother of Hal Lehman, now a retired missionary living in Grand Prairie, Texas, was living in Olympia, Washington. She was waking in the middle of the night, and God spoke to her heart to pray for a missionary seat. She didn't know who it was or where it was, but she prayed all night long for a missionary seat. The next morning, God spoke to her heart, said, "I'll make his feet like hinds' feet." 3 months later, he wound up in Hong Kong and read his own obituary in the Pentecostal Evangel. His missionary organization had not heard from him so long that thought he had died, but the thousands of others, he could have come home to accolades, written a book, and been on every television broadcast. He didn't do it. He went to Calcutta, India, the hellhole of the world, for a vacation. There he met a single missionary lady from London, England. They got married. Traveled 12 days by steamer to Hankow, 6 days by train to the end of the road, 500 miles by a mule cart, and then walked 150 miles. Try that on for a honeymoon. Now, why would a man do that? Oh, you say, "Brother Jones, that's about the dumbest thing I ever heard in my life. If a guy had any sense, he'd come home and retire." Should he? You see, 2 years ago, I had the privilege of meeting Myo Chit. Myo Chit's a little short guy from Rangoon, Burma. Burma's been in the news here of late, and he came to my office. We had him for lunch. In Rangoon, Burma, they have over 550 Pentecostal churches, and they're pioneering one every 10 days. He came to our office in Springfield, and I took him out to the Battlefield Mall. Now, in Springfield, the most exciting thing you can do is either go to a Battlefield Mall or go to the airport and watch him rent Hertz rental cars. We took him to Battlefield Mall, and for 3 hours, he walked through the mall, and he would pick up things and look at them and put them down. Beautiful things, tennis shoes. Went out in the car, and he threw his head over the dash and began to cry. I said, "Is there something wrong?" He threw his shoulders back, and he said, "Sir, we don't need any of the pretty things you've got to serve Jesus." He said, "I was thinking about my kids. They'll never get to see all the pretty things you have in America." I said, "Is there anything we can get you? We don't have a lot of money." He said, "Would you do that for me?" I said, "Sure." He said, "Would you get some toothpaste for my kids?" He said, "My kids have never seen any toothpaste in all of their life. That's all I want to take back from America is some toothpaste." We had not been in Rangoon in over 27 years. A couple of years ago, we had the privilege of getting back into Rangoon. We had a 72-hour visa. They announced that we were going to have a missionary there, and so one missionary talked for 2 hours. Now, you got to realize the service lasted for 72 hours. They hadn't had a missionary in 27 years. There was only 5,000 people that came. The first service, they sang 17 hymns before the preacher got to preach. He stood there and taught the Word of God for 2 hours. He took a break. The next missionary would come and talk for 2 hours. He would take a break, and he would come back, and for 2 hours, it lasted for 72 hours. Last part of the service, Brother Hogan said, "How far did some of you people come to this meeting?" A large delegation stood up and said, "Sir, we walked 15 days. We heard you were going to be here. We wanted to hear more about Jesus." "Now, did you walk 15 days, 15 hours, or 50 miles?" He said, "No, sir, we walked 15 days. Brought him to the front." He said, "What's happened in your part of the country?" He said, "We're from northern Tibet." And he said, "In my country, in my geographical area, they've just passed a law. You have to be a Pentecostal believer to be in the military or be a member of the police force. There's over 50,000 believers. And that's where Victor Plymire buried his first wife 45 years ago. Everybody, the world says it's a waste. But until a seed is willing to die and be buried in the ground, it can't bring forth any fruit. I know this is heavy, but bear with me. Friends, you talk about this is heavy. What's going to be when we stand before God? People are lost and gone to hell because we haven't done our best. Are you still with me? My wife and I were pastoring in Dumas, Arkansas. Anybody know where Dumas, Arkansas? The home of the Ding Dong Daddy. Look, that's the truth. One guy nodding his head. They had mosquitoes there so big that one of them landed at the airport and they put 3 gallons of gas before they found out it wasn't a helicopter. They do have large mosquitoes there. We pastored there 2 years. For 2 years, we had the fastest growing church in the state of Arkansas. God gave us a beautiful revival. Took an old church that was running down. If the termites hadn't been holding hands, it would have fell down. But God began to move. God began to bless. I'd been involved in short-term missionary service to the Navajo Indians out in Gallup, New Mexico, a couple of years. I'd preached a crusade, been to Colón, Panama, and to Honduras, and to Mexico, just on a short term. You see, I'll tell you how I got involved in missions. My dad was a deacon for 45 years. Every missionary that would come to our church, he would bring him over to the house, and Mom would fix supper for him, or fix dinner for him. He'd make me sit right there, and Dad had a way of getting that missionary, telling missionary stories. My eyes would get that big as I hear how God would go into a village and knock the lights out of some doo-doo God or something, you know, and I'd sit there. Every evangelist we had them over at the house, and I had to listen to all. It's no wonder I'm a preacher. God, give us more parents. Give us more men that'll bring godly men. My dad and my mother both were orphans. My mother was an abandoned child. My father never had a mother all of his life. She died when he was 6 months of age, and he was drifted here and here and here. He didn't know anything about this. He only had a sixth grade education. He wanted the best for his three boys. The three of his boys, today we have no sisters, all three of us. Two of us are ordained Assembly of God preachers, and the other is a deacon in the Assembly of God church. We're all serving God. All the daughter-in-laws are saved and filled with the Holy Ghost. Your dad didn't have much education, but he had enough sense. If I can get my boys around some godly men, maybe some of it will get a hold of them. Everybody else was playing softball. I was listening to missionary stories, sitting at the feet of godly men, and soaking up how great and wonderful God. I never had any trouble believing in God. I never had any trouble that God was big enough to take care of me. I always had a reverence for God's Word. I've always had a hunger for God's Word and to be with God's people. I'd rather be with you than the richest drunk in town. I mean that. We were pastors doing that. I picked up a Pentecostal evangel one day. I noticed an evangel, Indonesia, was asking for 100 missionary couples. I've never been to Bible school. I couldn't believe that. Advertising for missionaries. I couldn't get away from it. I couldn't sleep at night. I told my wife, I said, honey, if nobody else would go, I'll go. I've got it. Let's go. I prayed. And the Lord, well, we just been reelected and 100% and indefinite vote. God was blessing, building a new church. And so I called our denomination and I said, I'll go. They knew my reputation, not in the sense of a bad reputation, or I'd never done anything other than the fact that I had a good record and God had blessed us. And make a long story short, they approved us and told us it'd take us 2 years to get our support, but we got it in 5 months. And I was excited and ready to go, you know, they called me one day and said, would you consider going to Tonga? I said, what? Would you consider going to Tonga? I never heard of Tonga in all of my life. I went to the library and got a National Geographic, and I found out where Tonga was and got a picture of the king, 465 pounds. But in 1968, Queen Feloti died. Up until that time, no missionary could come in there. After 1968, they opened up the doors, and we had an opportunity for the first time to go in. Realizing that I'm not an educator, I don't have a Bible degree, and I'm not a trash student educator. I'm a pioneer preacher, and I slobber and spit and pray, and I got a PhD degree, just simply pray heaven down. That's all I've got. I'm not discrediting education. Don't misunderstand me. I said, I'll go. We was itinerating. We sold our house and sold our furniture, and I got up at 4:30 one morning driving to Fort Smith. My daughter would come home day after day and she'd say, Daddy, I don't want to go to the mission field. I said, why? She said, Daddy, are there any shoe stores there? She was in the third grade. I don't know. We've never had a missionary there. Well, she said, Daddy, are there any dress shops? Well, I don't know what we've got there, but we'll have fun. I'll climb a coconut tree and get a coconut. We'll bowl down the beach. We'll have a lot of fun. And then it dawned on me she was a victim of living in the parsonage. She did not have the same burden and vision that I did. She was just going along with the parents, but her will wasn't to go to the mission field. I'll never forget, she looked me right in the eye and she said, Daddy, why do I have to leave my grandmother and my grandfather? She said, Daddy, why do I have to leave all of my friends? At the age of 12, she had won first place in state competition, solo division. And she said, Daddy, I don't want to go to the mission field. I carried that guilt for a long time. Day after day, I saw that resentment build up. I don't want to go. And I heard these silly stories. You know, 12-year-old kids, they can be a little different sometimes. He had the idea that she was going to run away from home when we went to the Dallas Love Field Airport and fly out. But I got up at 4:30 one morning to drive to Fort Smith, Arkansas, and I started down the hall of our house to the bathroom to shower and shave. And I went by her bedroom, and the door was open. The nightlight was on. And I looked in, and I said, "Tammy, are you awake?" She said, "Yes, Daddy." I said, "What's the matter? Are you sick?" And I turned on the nightlight on, and I sat down on the edge of the bed. The pillow was soaked through with tears. She sat up in the middle of her bed, and her face was swollen, almost, her eyes almost shut. And she said, "Daddy, I've been praying all night." She said, "Daddy, we need to hurry up and go to Tonga and tell them about Jesus, don't we?" I said, "We sure do." She said, "Daddy, I'm ready to go, and I'm going to be praying for you." You see, at the age of 12, she had to have an encounter with Jesus Christ. I didn't drive to Fort Smith. I flew to Fort Smith. We finally loaded up our personal belongings. We put them on a plane, went to Tonga, everything we owned. Had no other furniture, nothing. We landed on a dirt airstrip in Nuku'alofa, Tonga. We got off the plane. It's kind of funny, unique. The plane ran down the airstrip to get the cattle off of it. Then we came back and we landed on it. We got off. There was no one to meet us there. I couldn't speak their language. They couldn't speak my language. We found they called it a bus. It looked like a bus, but it really wasn't a bus. It just looked like it. It was packed down with naked kids, yams, taros, puakas. We got on that bus, and my wife looked at me. She said, "Get me out of here. I'm going home." Well, there wasn't another plane for 2 weeks. Drove into the town of Nuku'alofa. A wife, a daughter 12 years of age, my son 9 years of age, and we took our 5 pieces of luggage and stepped off on a street corner. There was no hotels, no churches there, no one to meet us, no banks. Didn't know where we was going to spend the night. And a young man that was there, or not a young man, but an adult was there from Australia, had made his home there. He saw us white people there, and he came up and asked us what we was doing and where we was going to spend the night. He invited us to spend the night with him. We began our missionary career. We've been there a couple of years, and I went up to Vava'o. Vava'o is 220 miles north of Nuku'alofa. God was good to us in a wonderful way, and many wonderful things had happened. I was gone 21 days on the northern island, 220 miles away. There was no communication, no radio, no television, no hotels. I ate their food, slept on their grass mats, and many islands that we preached. I preached on one island. I'll never forget it. An old woman was there, preached a simple message. She started crying, and she said, "Mister, I've got fire in my heart. What is that?" I said, "It's Jesus washing your sins away." She said, "I'm an old woman, but for the first time in my life, I've got peace." The next day, she died and went to be with the Lord. I hope she's one of the first one I meet when I get there. But after 21 days, I returned. Met my wife and my family at the Olivaha, and we stepped off the boat. My daughter was now 14 years of age, developing into a beautiful little girl. My son was now 12 years of age, just as wiry. He was just as much tongue and diving and fishing and climbing coconut trees. He was in paradise. But I noticed something was wrong. My wife's face was swollen, and my daughter's face was swollen, and they couldn't talk. All they could do was cry. I said, "What's the matter?" They wouldn't talk to me. We got in our pickup and drove to our mission compound, and I noticed the windows in my daughter's bedroom had been broken out. While I'd been away, a national with no clothes on broke into my daughter's bedroom at 2:30 in the morning and tried to molest her in her own bed. My wife heard her scream and took the son's baseball bat and chased him out of the house. For three months, my wife or myself was awake 24 hours a day to protect our family. My daughter, you got to realize now, she's 14 years old, she's white. She's the only white girl within 500 miles, and they would go into the marketplace, and they'd pinch her on the breast and hit her on the buttock and say, "Let's go to the bush and make baby." Finally, the police came and said, "Reverend, you better send your daughter home. Some bad things are going to happen." I can't tell you the feeling of taking her out to the airport and send her 15,000 miles back home. I wouldn't see her again for a year and a half. I'd never do it again, I don't believe. Put her on the plane, and she turned around, and I was crying. She ran back off the plane, hugged my neck, and said, "Dad, don't worry. I'm going to be praying for you." I was worried about her. Brought her back home, and she had to live under a doctor's care, and to this day, she's still afraid of the dark. But let me just tell you what I think about the church. I want you to know, friend, I love the church. I love you. I love God's people. We came home 2 years later, and I was preaching first in Southern North Little Rock, Arkansas, where Maurice Lednecker used to be pastor. My wife and I walked into the building, and a lady came up. She said, "You're Miss Jones, aren't you?" She said, "Yes, I am." She said, on March the 15th, 1975, did anything happen in your house? My wife thought a few minutes and she said, yeah, why do you ask? She said, my husband and I was asleep and an angel woke us up. I said, we got a vision that demons were breaking windows in your house and we prayed for you all night long. And when the sun came up the next morning, there was angels all over your house. Friends, I'm glad I'm a part of a living church. This church is not dead. This church is alive. If you're here tonight and you're having problems and you're trying to hold back, hear me, friends, the wolves will get you out there. The only security is to get smack dab middle in the church and the body of Jesus Christ. If you're having financial problems, put God first. The devil's going to rob you and steal and take everything that you have. But if you'll become a part of the family of God, they'll pray for you. They'll cry with you. They'll encourage you. They'll walk with you. And they'll build up your faith and we're going to come forth victorious. Can you say amen? My wife brought her home. We were separated 2 months. Not literally, but we were separated. She returned. We built 11 churches. Pioneered and built 11 churches while we were there. My wife began to blame herself for not being with her daughter as she was developing into a woman. She became ill with infectious hepatitis, yellow meningitis, and dengue fever. My wife is a gorgeous gray now. Used to be blonde, but she's gray now. About 5'8", she got down to 110 pounds. I prayed. I anointed her with oil. There was no neighboring pastor to call. There was no district superintendent. There was no general superintendent. We didn't have a telephone. I had electricity 2 hours every night. I did everything I knew to do. Finally took her to a local doctor, and he'd had very limited medical training. He'd never been to America or Australia, any place. He'd examined my wife and said, you've got to have emergency surgery, or you'll bury her within 24 hours. He opened up her abdomen, found out one of the ovaries had an infection burst, and it was draining. She was in the hospital for 5 days. My son and I chased out the lizards and the rats and the roaches so she could get a little rest. There was no screens on the windows, roaches big enough you could put a saddle on them and ride them. I would do it in the daytime, and my wife and the son and I would take turns to keep the bed clear. I took her home, and on the ninth day, I began to remove the stitches myself, and I found out that there were parasites that set in. Infection, so I panicked, didn't know what to do. We got a medical plane out of Australia to come pick her up. We took her over to Fiji and put her in an Indian hospital. Left her there in the care of an Indian that did not speak English. I had no other alternative. I didn't know what to do. My son was now 12 years of age. He was on the island by himself. My daughter was in Dallas, Texas, under a doctor's care. We were building 2 churches, one in Sopru and one in Havelo. My son came home. He'd gotten a fight playing rugby with some of the nationals. He got that from his mother's side. He come home and they throwed him down on the ground angry, told him to go home, and they took a knife and they were cutting a cross on his chest. Blood was all over his chest, and to this day he has a 5-inch scar on his chest. He came upstairs and he said, Daddy, I want to go home. I want my mama. And I'm not proud of what I'm telling you. I share a weak side. I don't like to do this. But I slapped him and I called him a sissy and I said, go into your bedroom and cry. We both cried. We didn't eat supper that night. Neither one of us were hungry. We couldn't look at each other. We had church every night and went to church that night, and I tried to preach, but the preaching wasn't very good because every time I'd look over, I'd see my boy, our eyes would meet, and he would duck his head. Close of the service, I quit. I went over and knelt through in the corner of the church, and I said, God, I'll never preach again. I've had it up to here. I lost 50 pounds of weight with dysentery. My wife was at the point of death in Fiji. My daughter was in the doctor's care in Dallas, Texas, and now my son, a guy, I can't even get along. I said, God, I quit. And all of a sudden, a little 12-year-old boy knelt down beside me. He was sobbing. He tried to put his arms around me, but he couldn't reach around me. But I looked over, and his face was red. And he had his little hand raised, and he said, Jesus, please help my daddy. Jesus, please help my daddy. I threw my arms around him. I said, son, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do it. He said, I understand. No problem. Today, he's 6'2", tall, handsome, like his grandfather. My wife still has flared up with hepatitis. The times it still puts her to bed. We get the old slides out and we look at them. We say, is it worth it? You see, friends, when I get to heaven, he's not going to ask me, did you enjoy the trip? He's not going to say, now what kind of car did you drive? He's not going to ask you, what did the neighbors think about you? What did you buy your shoes? Just me and God. He's going to say, Dwayne, what did you do? With the time that I gave you? What did you do with the talent I gave you? What did you do with the treasures I gave you? Well, God, now I know this is not scriptural, but let me use my mind. Big room, white walls, just me and God.
He's not going to save.
Well, what about Brother Martin?
No, just me and God.
Well, now, God, you know, I was busy.
No, just me and God.
I'm going to look around and say, honey, my wife, come here. God wants to talk to you.
No, just me and God. And he's going to say, Dwayne, didn't I give you health for 52 years? I'm 52 years old. And I'm going to have to say, yes, you left me. Dwayne, didn't I provide every need for you? And I'm going to have to say, yes, you should have tried. Dwayne, didn't I give you opportunity? Didn't I bless you? Didn't I bless you to give? To bless? I'm going to have to say, God. And he's going to open up the book. I'm not making this up. He's going to say, Brother Martin, this is what you did. Now, this may not make sense to you, but I want to hear him say, Dwayne, you never had the advantages of a lot of people. You never had the money to go to Bible school. Your dad was a hard-working Ford tractor mechanic. You stuttered a little bit. You didn't talk too plain. But Dwayne, I noticed here you gave it all to me. He's going to read the Bible school, and today there's 18 young men preparing to preach the gospel to go throughout the South Pacific and tell him that he lives. He lives. What do you think about Jesus? Let me ask you a question. Don't answer me loud. Why do you serve Jesus? Oh, I serve him because he makes me happy. What if you're not happy? I serve him because he... What if he just quit giving you things? Are you still going to serve him? Oh, I serve him because he makes me... He gives me joy. What are you going to do in the days you don't have joy? You still going to serve him? You going to quit? Oh, I serve him because he blesses me on my job. What are you going to do when you lose your job? Are you still going to serve him? I'll tell you why I serve him. I needed a Savior. And he became my Savior. Would you bow your heads with me? God. We're in Rockport, Texas. And some people need to be behooved. We sing, oh, I want to be like Jesus. But do we really? He was willing. Now, hear me, friends. I'm not asking you to do anything, but every one of us, if we're going to please our Heavenly Father, we are going to have to be willing. He may not ask you to take and quit your job, go to Africa or China or Houston, but he's asking you this, do you love me enough to be willing to say, Lord, whatever it takes? How much do you love him? Oh, Brother Joseph, I love him, but oh God, I hope he don't take my kids and take them to some far country. I wish he would take mine. Oh, I got to tell you about my daughter. She's 30 years old. She's heading up our children's program with 125 children every Sunday morning. Saved, filled the Holy Ghost. My son-in-law, saved, filled the Holy Ghost, works full-time at the church. Let me tell you, friends, it pays to serve Jesus. It pays to serve Jesus. My dad went to be with the Lord 7 years ago. The last check he ever wrote was to missions. And at his funeral, we took up a missionary offering. There's only 63 people there, but we got $8,840. We built a church in Jalapa, Mexico. 2 years ago, my family and I went to Jalapa, Mexico and dedicated the Jones Memorial Assembly of God Church in honor of my father. Now, I want to leave a heritage to my kids. Should the Lord tarry when I'm gone, and there's a lot of unbelief coming around, they can stand up and say, I don't know about that, but I know one thing, my daddy knew God. They're not going to talk about how much money I made, how many miles I traveled, where I worked, what kind of shoes I wore, but I want them to remember their dad knew how to pray. I want them to see, I got grandkids now, and I'll show you the picture after church. When either one of them has a sore throat or a fever, they don't say, call doctor. They say, call Papa. I want Papa to pray for me. I'd rather have that than $1 million. They believe in the God that Papa talks to. You see, I can't do a lot of for them, but I can teach them to pray that God hears and answers prayer. Now, we're not going to take an offering tonight, but I'm going to ask you how many of you tonight are willing. Pastor Martin, would you be offended if someday a young man or a young woman from this church walked to that podium and say, folks, it was in that missionary convention God called me. Wouldn't it be great for this church? Why do all the missionaries have to come to Houston or Aransas Pass or Corpus Christi? They can come from this congregation, stand behind that pulpit, and say, whatever it takes, I'm committing my life to the mission field or to the ministry. See, what I'm going to do, this may sound goofy, I'm going to count to three. When I say three, if you're willing to submit everything to the Lord, you're willing. God may not ask a thing from you. He may look down and say, ma'am, I realize the situation you're in. You're doing everything you can, but you're willing. I want you to join me in these altars and cry out to God and say, God, I make you Lord over everything. Are you ready? When I say three, if you're willing to join me in these altars and willing to do whatever's necessary. One, are you thinking it through? Two, three, God bless you. If you're willing, I want you to come and find your place to pray. Hallelujah. Whatever it takes, are you willing? I know this message hasn't made you comfortable, but that's not the purpose. He's not interested in your comfort. He's interested in your character. Hallelujah. God, I don't have much to offer you. I'm just a country boy. But God, I give you my time. All the time that you give me assures. Whatever talent I have, I surrender to you. And whatever treasures you entrust me with,